Heavenly Father, it's to be in this place this morning to be able to praise your name, to be able to lift you up and say things that are absolutely and utterly true about you, not have to make up some poem that sounds nice or some lyric that sounds easy to remember, that has an emotional feeling, but we can say the truth about our God because you are awesome. You are wonderful. You are a God who cares about our sufferings and our difficulties and our trials. You are real. The person of Christ lives within us and the Holy Spirit is within us. And we get to experience the true and living God. And you are wonderful. And we thank you for that this morning. And in this place, Lord, I pray that this morning we would hear you speak. And it wouldn't just be words on a page that we would look at and thoughts that have been put together to explain something, but we would hear the whisper of your Spirit to our hearts, and we would know that it's you speaking to us individually. And Lord, where we've been stubborn or unyielding or not willing to pay attention, I pray, God, that you would break all those walls down this morning and that we would hear you speak. In the midst of context of judgment, we would hear your love, because your judgment is not what's ahead for us. You took that upon yourself. And we have what is ahead for us is wonder and beauty and joy and peace and a magnificent sense of being able to see you face to face. And we long for that day. So Lord, speak to us this morning by your word. Let us experience Jesus in our hearts and our minds this morning. And give us yielded hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I'm going to introduce a guest speaker this morning. It is I. Seems like I've been gone forever, and it's good to be back with you this morning. I'm going to get up here to preach in just a minute, but there's some things I want to say that aren't necessarily the sermon this morning, but I just want to tell you a few things that I've been experiencing lately. And I know this service isn't about me, but you've been praying for me and our family, and I thank you for that. So I just want to share a few things this morning. It was on a Tuesday night at elders meeting several weeks ago. Do you remember that? You were there, my elders, and I got a phone call that said my dad had fallen and he was in the hospital. They said that he probably wouldn't make it through the night. And so that was a tough one. I've spoken to you often about my dad, and he's been such a blessing in my life. So we continued with the elders meeting, and finally at the end, they dismissed me to go and be able to talk to my parents. So I went up the next day. I went up on Wednesday. When I got up there, my dad rallied. I came back, he really had three heart attacks between that fall and when I got up there. But he rallied and came back, and he was doing much better. And I had about 11 days, I think, up there, something like that. And I want to tell you, I had the most wonderful conversations with my dad during those times there. Just being able to say to him all the things that he meant to me, how much I loved him and how grateful I was that he was my dad. And he shared things with me that I didn't know that he felt about me. And they were a great blessing to me. And so just had a wonderful time. Toward the end of the time together, he was released from the hospital to go to a rehab facility, not necessarily to get better, although that's what you always hope for, of course. But really, it's a place that he was going to take care of him until he had gone to be with the Lord. And so I spent some time with him. He had some very difficult hours, and I needed to come back, and so I did come back, and he has failed quite a lot since that time. And I just want to tell you this. I don't know if I can express it as well as I'd like to, but the idea of Jesus and the religion of Jesus is no help in these hours. But the real person of Jesus is in tremendous help in times like this. And you know what I mean, because many of you have experienced that same thing. And so Jesus has been so close and so wonderful. And my dad has seen over the fence into Glory Land. He knows he's dying, and he knows where he's going. And my mom, he's 93, and my mom is 91. She knows where he's going. And it's difficult to watch the process. But I'm going to tell you, knowing what's on the other side of the fence is absolutely amazing. And so it's been just a wonderful time, and I probably will be going back up shortly and see as he comes to the end of his days altogether. But I want to tell you this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You can sing if you know it. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ is awesome. And he is the solid ground that we stand on. Thank you, Lord, for that this morning. And we pray, God, that you would instruct us once again in your word this morning, that we would hear your voice and our hearts would be encouraged by it. Thank you for your presence in this room. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Ezekiel chapter 25 and 26 this morning. Ezekiel 25 and 26. What we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be looking at the judgments of God on the nations that surrounded Judah. And God is going to reveal to each of those nations what it is that they did that caused judgment to come their way. And there's some interesting things that God holds against the nations that surround them. So all I want you to do is write down the name of the nation, and then as we go through, you can write down what the infraction was, what the legal infraction was that why God is judging his people. The first city-state is Ammon. Ammon. The second one is Moab. Ammon, Moab. Third one is Edom. The fourth one is Philistia. And the fifth one is Tyre. And so as we go through, we'll just take a look at those as we go, and you can write down the reasons there. I think you will find them interesting. In our last study, Ezekiel completed his prophetic pronouncements against the nation of Judah. Remember, he was prophesying. He was a captive. He'd already been taken captive himself. The whole nation was going to be taken captive in the very near future. But he had already been taken captive, and he was at the river Chebar in Babylon. And he was ministering among those who had already been taken captive. The last message that we looked at was a particularly difficult message for Ezekiel to give, because not only did it give judgment against Judah, but it also, in that message, God told him that his wife was going to die that night. And he was told he would not be able to mourn openly for his wife's death. What a difficult thing. Her death without his grieving would be an example to the people. Judah was going to fall to the Babylonians, and they would fall because of their sins against God. The judgment that was coming their way was a righteous judgment. It wasn't the judgment that a ruthless cruel God would give upon people out of an arbitrary feeling or some sentimentality, but it was a righteous judgment because of what the people had done. They would fall because of their sins. They would fall to the Babylonians. The captives there held out hope that that wasn't going to happen and they would soon be able to go back home. And they held out that hope because there were false prophets telling them that this could never happen, that Judah would not fall. And so they were holding out hope, but it was a false hope. So they were not to grieve openly because the judgment was righteous. The people remembered because it hadn't been too long since they had been in their own city. They remembered the beautiful city, the temple and the palaces and the walls and the surrounding pastures and the flocks. They could remember the stories of great patriarchs and kings of Abraham and Moses and Joshua, David and Solomon. And they couldn't imagine that all of that history could be lost. All of that. How in the world could God take all of that away from them? Though they had profaned all that was holy through idolatry and pagan practices, they just couldn't believe that all of this could just go away, be burned completely to the ground. But for almost 400 years, they had defied God altogether, and they'd worshipped other gods. And they had practiced personally the practices that went along with paganism. And for 260 of those 400 years, God had sent prophets to them, one after another, to try to get them to understand the gravity of what it is they were choosing to do with their lives. And yet they ignored the prophets and they abused the prophets and even killed some of the prophets. They just simply wouldn't listen. But now the prophecy, the time of prophecy was over. Ezekiel had completed all the messages that were going to come from his lips to the people, and all that was left was judgment. And now the city is under siege, and God would not change his mind. So Ezekiel turns from prophecies against Judah to prophecies about the surrounding nations, those that had been complicit in the ruin of Judah and Jerusalem. Seven nations were going to be judged. Ezekiel will go through those judgments in chapters 25 through 33. This morning we're just looking at the first five in chapters 25 and 26, as I gave you those things on for the backside of your map this morning. In each case, God will identify the nation, give the charge against that state, the state the penalty. All of the nations will fall under the consequences of the promises that were given to Abraham so many years earlier in Genesis chapter 3. This is what God had promised, or Genesis chapter 12. God had promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Incidentally, I want you to know that that promise has never been rescinded. It's still active to this very day. God says, to those who bless Israel, I will bless, and those who curse Israel, they will receive curses. And so these prophecies are going to the surrounding nations. The Bible says that judgment begins in the house of God, and that's exactly what was happening here. Judah was being judged. But judgment doesn't end at the house of God. And so that's what we'll see here this morning. God's people are being judged for their sins. The surrounding nations are being judged for their treatment of God's people. God will judge the nations outwardly in every direction after he judges his own people. So if you look at your map this morning and you see where these different nations are, you'll see over to the right, you'll see Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Those are three nations to the east. They will be judged. And then Philistia will be judged, and that's to the west over there by the Mediterranean Sea. And then if you look, just go straight up from Philistia, you'll see the nation of Tyre up there. That's to the north. And then further on, we'll see the judgment that's going to come upon Egypt, which is the southern border of Judah. And so all these nations are going to be judged because of their complicity ruining Jerusalem and Judah. Chapter 25, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Now, the Ammonites were a nomadic people. They lived in the area that today is known as Jordan. It's a different group of people than the Jordanians, but that's where they lived in those ancient times. The Ammonites came from the loins of Lot. You remember after Sodom and Gomorrah and after Lot escaped and as the fire was coming down upon the cities and the judgment upon those cities, and he escaped up into the mountains with his two daughters, and his two daughters thought the world was coming to end and dad and they would be the only ones left. And so they got dad drunk and they seduced him into having intercourse with them. And the Ammonites were from the youngest of the daughters. The people that followed were from the Ammonite nation, but that's what their beginning was. The Ammonites had a long history of being an enemy of Israel and Judah. In the time of the judges, they fought against Jephthah in Judges 10 and 11. They fought against King Saul and against King David. During the divided kingdom, they joined with Moab and Edom against Judah. They joined forces with Nebuchadnezzar to try to annex some of Judah's territory, but that failed. When Nebuchadnezzar chose to attack Judah rather than the Ammonites, they were glad and they didn't come to Judah's aid, even though they were part of their family, distant cousins, I guess is what you'd have to call them. Verse 3 says, "Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God," and here's the reason that they're being judged, "because you said, aha." Now that's odd, isn't it? "Because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity." Now it's interesting here that the Ammonites at this time had not yet said aha. Now that aha is the term from Hebrew is a difficult one to understand, but primarily it's as we would think of it. It was a matter of making fun of God's people as their land was being destroyed. And specifically, God says, because you looked at my temple, and the temple was the heart of God's people, and because you looked at my temple and it was being destroyed, and you laughed, and you said, isn't this great? Ah, ha, ha. And they celebrated the destruction of God's temple and of the city and of the walls. And God took great offense to someone celebrating something terrible happening to his people. Now, this hadn't happened yet. This was prophetic. They were still under siege. But God, looking out into the very near future, said, I know, I see ahead of time, because I know all things, that when this siege, that when they break through the walls and destroy everything and burn everything, you Ammonites are going to laugh yourselves silly with delight that this happened to God's people. Aha, what great news. God seems to take personal the celebration of his enemies engage in when something bad happens to his people, even if it's a judgment by God. Because you see, this wasn't a time for rejoicing for God. This is a time for great sorrow for the Lord, as his people would not repent. And the Ammonites were there to celebrate their demise. And so because of this celebration, verse says, "Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk, and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And that's exactly what God did. Eastern nomadic tribes, really from the Babylonian Empire, came in and they overran the Ammonites. They destroyed their beautiful capital city of Rabbah and made the whole territory into grazing land for sheep and for camels. There are no more Ammonites. You don't know any, and I don't know any. There are no more Ammonites. They were judged there completely. But before they were all gone, they presumably learned that Jehovah is the Lord God alone by the prophecy that came true regarding their nation. I heard a story recently that, in fact, just happened in the last decade or so. I don't remember exactly when it was. I forgot to look up the date of it. But I remember the story about Jerusalem and Israel in our day, that down in the area that is the northern Arabah desert, they decided they were going to help some of the nomadic people out and make a construction project and put up apartments for the nomadic peoples down there. And so they did. They built beautiful apartments, and they moved the nomadic peoples in. And what happened was the people moved in, and they put their tents next to the apartments, and they put the sheep in the apartments, and they lived in their tents. And so almost literally, you could say this came true from that standpoint, that literally the sheep were inhabiting the places of luxury, and the people were still living in the tents. I would imagine that they thought, how unusual to give barns like this with showers and toilets for animals, but nevertheless, that's what happened. Well, verse 6 says, "For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel, indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Today, Israel is under increasing hostilities. Hundreds of missiles have been launched into Israel's territory. Bombs have exploded in buses and in public places and in schools. I think it was just a couple of weeks ago that there was a United Nations facility there that had children and everything, and it was also had a bomb explode near it. To celebrate these misfortunes could be dangerous to people, and yet we know all around the world there are people. We see them on the news. When something bad happens to Israel, we see them dancing in the streets. We see them cheering and applauding what's happening in Israel. And that is a dangerous thing. You and I are called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and to work toward that peace. God still loves Jerusalem. They are His people. Well, let's look at the next city. It's the proclamation against Moab, also an eastern city. Verse 8. "Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, 'Look, the house of Judah is like all nations,' therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities of its frontier." And then he goes on to give some of those city names, as we'll see as we get into verse 9. Seir was up on the northern border of Moab. Actually, it belonged to Edom. But as the years went by, Seir became more associated with Moab than with Edom. And so here, they're linked together. What did God have against Moab and Seir? When Judah fell, they simply remarked, as we'll see, well, as you see it up there in verse 8, there's nothing special about Judah. Nothing eternal, nothing spiritual. They have no unique relationship with a special deity. Their God is just like the gods of the other nations, because you see, they fell just like the other nations. And so their great sin was not seeing the uniqueness that Judah had with the true and living God. And God says, that's what I have against you. And you're going to fall because you're not realizing that I am the only God and they are my people. Moab, the Moabites, were the descendants of Lot's ancestral relationship with his oldest daughter. Moab wouldn't let the children of Israel pass through their land after they escaped from Egypt. God's people came to the land of Moab looking for a safe way to come through their land, a shortcut, if you will. But they opposed Moses, and we see that in the book of Numbers. They ruled Israel for 18 years during the time of the judges. And you may remember the story of King Eglon, that king who was very large, very huge, bigger than large and huge. He was very, very big. And he was assassinated by Ehud, a judge sent by God to deliver his people. For a while, there was an alliance between Israel and Moab. In fact, it was during that period of alliance that some of God's people from Israel went into Moab because of a famine that was in Israel. And so they went in there, they were welcomed into that city, and it was in that place that the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz begins. And Ruth was a Moabitess that eventually became in the line of David and even the Messiah through Ruth and Boaz. Most of their history is a history of Moab actually fighting against Israel and Judah, even joining the Babylonian forces with excursions into Judah for profit and plunder into their own peoples, their ancestors, their families. They went in to plunder and bring profit out. They, like so many today, don't see Jehovah as the only God who sovereignly chose Israel as his covenant people. They say he's no different than any other god, and they are no different than any other nation. But that is not true. Well, verse 9, it goes on, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities of its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimah, Baal Meon, and Kiriath Jaim. To the men of the east I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Too little, too late, they came to the knowledge that there was a true and living God, and he had a people that were his own. And as you read through these statements that come over and over like that, of these nations finally coming to the place realizing it, we realize that there is a day coming when too little, too late, people will realize who God is and what he's done and what he's provided. But it will be too late. And that was the case for Moab. It was too late. They too fell to the nations of the east, the nomadic nations who were part of the Babylonian Empire. So God judged Ammon because she celebrated Judah's fall. He judged Moab because they didn't believe the only God had chosen Israel as his covenant people, that they were unique. Well, let's look at the next nation. This nation is Edom, verse 12. "Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging himself on them." Now, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. You remember the story. Jacob had two boys, Isaac had two boys, Jacob and Esau, from his wife Rebekah. While they were in her womb, they began fighting. They were tussling, and she knew something was wrong right from the very beginning. They're just the wrestling match was going on inside of her. And as they were being born, it was Esau that came out first, but Jacob got a hold of Esau's heel, and so they named him heel catcher or supplanter. And so that argument started before birth, and it carried out all through their lives. Esau was, as I said, he was born first. It would seem that the descendants of Esau, the nation of Edom, was angry and full of jealousies from before Esau's birth. You remember the story of how Jacob tricked his father, Isaac, out of the birthright that, in cultural terms, should have gone to Esau. And so he tricked him out of that, and that fight that had begun in the womb just continued and grew and grew and grew since that time. There were jealousies from before birth. At every opportunity, Edom chose the side of every nation that warred against Israel or Judah, always trying to avenge themselves of Esau's stolen birthright. God holds them accountable for their constant seeking of revenge. Specifically in this context, they enjoined themselves to Nebuchadnezzar to ruin Judah and to try to take back the territory and plunder that they thought rightfully belonged to them. They were especially cruel toward their kinsmen. What they didn't realize or appreciate was that God had sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau from the very beginning. Jacob had stolen by deceit that which God had determined was already his. And now Jacob learned to serve the Lord, but Esau had served idols. Our God, Jehovah God, is a forgiving God. He's a God of restoration. Idols can't forgive. And the reason why idols can't forgive is they are made in man's fallen nature. Man dreams them up. And so when he dreams them up with his own character. Man doesn't forgive very easily. And so idols don't forgive. They're not real. And so they didn't know this God who was a God full of forgiveness and restoration. So the gods of their imaginations would not forgive, and they would not forgive. It's only when the Spirit of the living God takes over a life that man will lose his desire for vengeance and look for ways to make peace. So Esau was full of vengeance of God. You know, I just heard an amen there. So that means I have to stop for just a minute. It's a Selah moment. Do you have something in your life that you're having trouble forgiving? Is there some person in your history that you hold such a grudge, a strong grudge against, that you just can't seem to let it go? I want you to know that our God is a God of forgiveness. That's his nature. And you know what? I'm pretty glad that that's his nature, because I've needed a lot of it. When I was talking to my dad this week, and I was expressing to him my love for him and everything, he said to me, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing, he said, I wish I'd have been a better dad. And I looked at him dumbfounded. I said, what on earth are you talking about? And he said, there were just things in you kids as growing up that I could have done better and I should have done better. And now I'm so sorry for those things. He said, I wish I'd not acted in that way. And I, for the life of me, could not think of one thing. Well, I could think of one thing. When I was 16, I went down to the Triumph dealer and I brought home a Triumph Spitfire, a brand new one, and I tried to get Dad to sign for it. And he said no. I was really ticked at Dad for that. He brought that up in our conversation together. He said, do you remember when I told you no on that Spitfire? And I said, yeah. And I was so angry. And he said, you know, the funny thing about that is it wasn't 2 weeks that you came back and said you joined the Air Force. And I knew I'd made the right decision, because I'd be paying for that Spitfire while you were in the Air Force. And so that was the only thing I could think of that I had against my dad, and for that little bit of time anyway. But the things that were in his heart that he wishes that he could have done better, I couldn't even imagine them. It could not compute. I just couldn't imagine anything that he'd ever done. In fact, I remember telling him one time, Dad, when I was growing up, it seems like you always have the right answer for everything. It's always exactly what needs to be done. It's always wisdom. And by that time, I had a couple of kids. And I said, Dad, it seems like I'm winging it all the time. I'm trying to figure out the right thing. But you always seem to have the right answer, the right wisdom for any circumstance. Well, in his own mind, he didn't. But I want to tell you that God forgives even those things that we have screwed up on. That's his nature, is to do that. And so he calls us, if we belong to him, to participate in that same nature and to be forgiving. And there are some things that are big things, and I recognize that. But there are some things that we've done that were big things that God has forgiven us for. And he will give you and I the ability to be able to forgive things that we don't think we ever can. But we need to allow him to do that in our lives. And now I have no idea where I'm supposed to be in my notes, So no more amens, or I'll get on a rabbit trail again. God's vengeance is always tempered by his love, his willingness to seek the lost, his patience, and his perfect knowledge of every situation. When all his grace is refused altogether, he does bring judgment and vengeance, and that's what he promises to do upon Edom. Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman, We remember Job had a counselor that came from Teman. He was a Temanite. And from Dedan, which is a city down in Saudi Arabia now, or an area in Saudi Arabia. So I will cut off man and beast from it and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. The time of his grace for Edom was over. It was time to be judgment to be carried out. And this was coming out, this did happen actually many years later by the Maccabees, John Hyrcanus in 126 BC. Edom lost all the land and were cut off as a people. Some of the things that Ezekiel saw would take place immediately, and some would take place hundreds of years in the future. And this took place 400 years later, but it did take place just as God said it would by the hand of his own people. Verse 15. The proclamation against Philistia. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. The Philistines were perennial enemies of Israel. They lived on the southwestern border of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. The word Palestine comes from the word Philistines, though the Palestinians are not the ancient Philistines. That name was really given to that area there by people that wanted to make sure that to dig a wound into Israel by naming them against with the name of their arch enemies in earlier days. Originally, the Philistines came from Crete. They were of Minoan descent. From the time of the judges, they fought against Israel at every opportunity. We remember the stories of Samson and Samuel, how they came against them over and over again. And God had to keep using judges to deliver God's people from them. There were five cities in Philistia, there along the coast of the Mediterranean. Some of them are there today. Gath, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, and Ashkelon. They were also Israel's great enemy during the reigns of Saul and of David. They were bitter. There might have been bitty too, but they were bitter of their many defeats. Their hatred was long and deep, and God promised to judge them. Boy, you know, you have to stop there for a minute and say, is there somebody that you have a long hatred for? A bitter hatred for? That was the problem with the Philistines. This bitter hatred that was long-standing. Maybe there's somebody that maybe they didn't offend you so much as you just can't. You hate their guts. They just irritate you. Our God is a God that wants to rectify that. He saves to the uttermost those who have fought against him, perhaps a whole lifetime. I've had the privilege of leading people to Christ on deathbed. A number of people that were so antagonistic against God, that just hated him and the church and their people. God had every right to just judge them on the spot. And yet God in his grace extended it to them even at that time there. Is there someone that you really hate, that you have a long hatred toward? Let the God of love, the God of restoration, help you with that. And rid you of that, because it'll control you. Well, verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the chariothites, that is a word that means people that had come from Crete, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Those who oppose God and his people will ultimately be destroyed. We know that that's true. We read it all through Scripture. We read it about the things that are yet to happen in world history. Israel has many enemies today. They cause hateful and vengeful hurt upon Israel. Some of the hate that comes toward Israel is an irrational hate. It seems like it's just built into a people. They can't stand anything that has to do with Israel. That hatred comes out in the most ugly ways possible. Their hatreds are as old as history itself, and they use every opportunity to ruin Jerusalem and Israel. They join even with their enemies to do all that they can to satisfy what they want, to annihilate Israel. Though as a group, Israel's enemies occupy and control all of the vastness of the land from Egypt up to through the deserts of Arabia up into Mesopotamia. In fact, all of that land over there is owned by 99.9% of all the Middle Eastern lands there are owned by the people that hate Israel. Israel owns 0.1% of all of that land. And yet, what do they constantly say? I want that land. That 0.1%. And they join with their neighbors, many of them who they are enemies with themselves, to fight against, to annihilate Israel so that 0.1% of land can fall out of their hands and they can be annihilated. God has promised to rectify all this one day. By the way, God has that same kind of love for those who have received his Son by grace. He reaches out to them. He loves them. He sees the escalating irrational hatred of the world towards Christians. Are you feeling any of that today? Well, I tell you what, there's hardly a day goes by if you watch the news at all that there isn't some attack upon something that is Christian. But God hates that kind of irrational hatred. And one day he'll take us out of this world and vengeance will be cut loose upon the earth. We shouldn't be like the Amorites and the Moabites and rejoice at the thought of his vengeance. Our desire and effort should be to try to bring the gospel to all those who are presently under the wrath of God, to pull them from their terrible day of God's vengeance upon people who refuse his grace. We take hope in realizing that God will deliver his own and make things right, but we take no joy in the death of the wicked. We take no joy in their judgment. God's wrath will come, but he has called us to be voices of love even to those who hate his name. And so that's why we do missions. That's why we send people to Jamaica and different places throughout the world and even over into these areas where Saeed is, taking the gospel at the risk of his own life. And now he's in prison. Why is he there? Why doesn't he just say, well, you know what, these people hate God. Let God burn them. Make them toast. And yet the nature of his God is a nature of love that reaches out to him. And so he risks his life to go to a place that's very dangerous. And now he's in prison and has been for a long time. He may never come back unless it's the grace of God that releases him and the prayers of the saints. Well, the fifth oracle is an oracle against Tyre. And we don't have nearly enough time to do this one this morning. And so we're going to wait and do this one the next time. Tyre, by the way, if you'll read chapters 26 through 28. Yeah, through 28. I want you to notice some things as you read through that this week. And next week we'll look at what happens with Tyre. But chapter 26 gives some very specific things that are going to happen to that nation because of their sin, and we'll look at that next week. But in addition, you go to chapter 20 or verse 27, and it'll be a dirge or a funeral procession about the fall of this great city of Tyre. And then in chapter 28, I want you to read through 28. 28 is very interesting. What it does is in chapter 28, you get to look beyond the city and the state to the king that oversees the city and the state. And so you look at him for a little bit. And then all of a sudden you realize, hey, God's not talking about that king anymore. He's talking about somebody that's behind that king. And the somebody that's behind that king is Satan himself. And God will take us, and if you read through that in chapter 28, you read through that, God will take you to the heavenly places, to the origin of that man Lucifer, that angelic being Lucifer, who becomes the fallen one, who is the one behind the king of Tyre, who is causing all of this havoc. It's very interesting reading. So if you read through that this next week, and we'll take and go as far as we can next week in the judgment of the country of Tyre. You should have on your piece of paper, Ammon celebrated Judah's fall. Moab denied Judah's uniqueness. Edom executed vengeance against Judah. They were all about vengeance. Philistia took spiteful vengeance because of old hatreds. And then we'll look at Tyre next week and spend all of our time on Tyre next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for letting us see a picture of these things that happened a long time ago and teaching us something about how you look at people and what brings you to the place of judgment on the nations of the earth. When we look at some of these first ones that we've looked at here today, we recognize that the same things that we see in these stories of these people are occurring right now, today, among the nations who hate Israel and who hate you. And so, God, it just reminds us that they're underneath the judgment. The wrath of God will come upon them. And Lord, we don't rejoice over that because you don't rejoice over it. So we ask, Lord, that you help us to know what to do, what we can do individually and what we can do corporately to try to rescue people like this from themselves and from the things that will bring them complete devastation. Help us, Lord, to be faithful here, whether you send us to go or send others to go or pray for those who are there. We do ask for your mercy to be on Pastor Saeed this morning and upon his family. And we pray, God, that you would rescue him in your great mercy. But in amidst all of that, we pray, God, that somehow, some way, his testimony, even there in dark places, harsh places, torturous places, somehow the testimony of a man who walks with Christ would be powerful. And that perhaps there would be some there who would be brought to life because of a testimony of a faithful servant of yours. So God, hold him in your arms this morning, in his hands. Lord, minister in our lives if any of these things that we've seen about these nations can recognize in our own lives. And Lord, we would pray that you'd have mercy upon us, that you'd forgive us for those sins, and that you'd help us have victory over those kinds of hatreds and jealousies and vengeances and all those different kinds of things, God, that we would live according to your nature. We thank you for the blessing of this morning. We praise your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand this morning? I want to give you an opportunity, if you've not received Christ as Savior, that you have an opportunity right now today to call out to him and be saved. I would imagine that most everyone in this room has already done that, but maybe there's one. I want you to know that Christ saves to the uttermost. Those who have spent even a lifetime ignoring him or even fighting against him. His son he sent to pay the price for the worst sins that you can imagine. Murder? Not too much for the blood of Christ to cover. Adultery? Not too much for the blood of Christ to cover. Abortion? Not too much for the blood of Christ to cover. His blood is powerful. The reason his death is so ugly is sin is so ugly. And so he came to pay the price so that you don't have to pay the price, so that you can become a child of his and you can enjoy the promises that he has that will not fade away. And so this morning, if you'd like to reach out and claim him as Savior, simply the prayer that you should offer is, Lord Jesus, I believe who you are. I believe what you've done. I am a sinner, and I need your salvation. Please, wash my sin away. Let me be your child. Let me have a future and a hope in the kingdom of heaven. Lord, again, we thank you for this day, and I pray, God, if there's someone here that needed to utter that prayer this morning, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, call out their name, and they would realize that you're speaking to them this morning. And salvation is theirs for the taking this morning. And so, Lord, please give them faith to believe, and then allow them to be able to receive what you so freely give. We thank you for this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.